I'm preaching on two verses today. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. The sermon is entitled, Act Like Men. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's start off today by flipping today's scripture passage around. To the church at Corinth, Paul is essentially saying, instead of being watchful and sober-minded, you are drunk and intoxicated with the world and with lust. Your mind is not on God, it is always elsewhere. Instead of standing firm in the faith, you are tottering and swaying, both on your commitment to God and your faith in the gospel. You're on a spiritual high one moment, and you're back in the world the next. Instead of being a man, you are effeminate when it comes to things of God. You might be full of sexual sin and anger, but you don't know the first thing of being a godly man. Instead of manning up and being strong for the Lord, you cower in the shadows of doubt and unbelief. You serve God when the feeling's right, when it might be convenient for you, when you might need something. But then you plunge into doubt when the feeling is gone and disappear from the front lines. Finally, instead of doing everything with love, you do all things with childish self-centeredness and ambition. That's basically what you get when you turn the passage backwards. Now the Greek word used in verse 13 of this morning's passage is the word andrizomai. It literally means be men. That's what it literally means. It literally means be men. It was often a command in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was especially used in context of encouraging soldiers to act with courage and strength. Not their courage, not their strength, but they were to act in confidence in the Lord's power and might. I want you to picture a scene. And this scene comes to us from the Old Testament. One of my most favorite passages is the story of King Asa and his army of 580,000 men going up against the invading Ethiopian army of 1 million men. They are virtually outnumbered 2 to 1. Plus 300 chariots. Now I want you to envision in your mind the million man horde closing in. The picture I get is sort of, if you remember the movie Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, that last scene, there's that horde and they're just in the middle, that little group. That's basically what you have with King Asa. King Asa, his little army, and a horde of a million men closing in on the king, and you could imagine King Asa screaming at the top of his lungs to his men, Andrizomai, or its Hebrew equivalent, commanding the men to hold their ground. Hold your ground! Don't run! Some of them are starting to shake because they see them coming down. And he tells them, be strong. Act like men. Stand firm. Don't trust in your own strength. Do not retreat. God is on your side. And the way that story ends, God comes down and they retreat before King Asa and his men. Army of 500,000 puts to flight an army of million. That's not unique. You see that time and time again in the Old Testament. Great things happen when men put their faith in the power of God. And I think that's the image Paul is going for with verse 13 today. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Except now our enemies are not flesh and blood, but are far more lethal, far more destructive, and far more cunning. Ours is a spiritual battle. And as men, we fight the enemies of sin, flesh, and the world. And many men are falling around us. Many are running back into the seductive arms of the world. And true believers are few in number. But like a good general, Paul sees men dropping left and right and commands his men to stand strong. Hold their ground. Don't quiver, don't vacillate on this thing called the faith. Act like men. Andrizomai. Today's sermon, therefore, will specifically address the men in the church. And although in most churches today, verse 12 will never be preached in its full force for fear of being politically incorrect, you gotta take my word on this. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The faithful preacher must specifically address the men with this morning's passage because a general church-wide exhortation is impossible from a proper exegesis from this scripture text. It's impossible. The NIV tries to, but it gets it wrong. And I know this because the God who condemns effeminate men, not just homosexuality, He condemns effeminate men in 1 Corinthians 6, would never then turn and command women to act like men. Do you see why this passage does not apply to the woman? The God who condemns effeminate men, men who act like women, would not turn around and then tell women to act like men. So the passage is not applicable for women. God expects women to act like women. And literally, as this text says, God expects men to act like men. Gender roles are actually very important to God, as important as the diverse roles played by each member of the Holy Trinity. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But each have their distinct roles. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Therefore, we are assured that verse 13 is addressed only to the men of the church. Women can obey parts of it themselves. Women can be strong. They can be watchful. Now, they can obey parts of it themselves, but it is addressed to the men. God designed and intended it to be this way. Now, as an aside, I will say that it behooves the woman to pay attention today, because this is what you ought to be looking for in either your future husband or what you ought to be currently praying for your husband to become. In a nutshell, women are winners when men begin acting like biblical men. Now, there's a divine intent for all of this. God is specifically addressing just the men today for a reason. The Holy Spirit, using Paul, closes his letter to the Corinthians by specifically addressing the men of the congregation. Why does he do this? Why doesn't he just address the entire church? Because much is at stake for reclaiming biblical masculinity. Being a man is not about how much you can bench press, how much you can drink without getting drunk, your alcohol tolerance level, how much money you make, or your ability to exhibit anger. In fact, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, the Bible tells you that you actually have no clue at all about what being a man is all about. As I said in my opening prayer, masculinity is merely a reflection of God the Father. Hence, you don't know Christ, you don't have a clue about what being a man is all about. It has very little to do with that organ in between your legs. As God ordained leaders for the Church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit not only expects men to act like men and to lead by example, but actually commands them to act like men and lead. Both the church and the family. The God who created men and women knows that when men step up and lead the church will function in the way it ought to. Satan, as he did in the Garden of Eden, will always seek to reverse God's order, especially within the church, and thereby weaken the church's internal spiritual societal cohesion and power. Satan's plan has always been consistent. Emasculate the men and deceive the women into leading, and you will have your recipe for a fall. This is as true today as it was during the dawn of human history. Time and time again, secular research is showing that fatherlessness is America's largest problem. The high incarceration rates among African Americans, the rise in male homosexuality, and the abdication of premarital virginity and teenage pregnancy among women are generally, though not always, generally rooted in single mother homes or homes where fathers are either physically or emotionally absent. Many Christians are Christians today because their fathers showed them what a man of faith looks like. And these earthly fathers somewhat reflected in flesh and blood the Heavenly Father for their earthly children. Conversely, some of the most agnostic, atheistic people throughout history were either fatherless or themselves had atheistic fathers. What the studies repeatedly show is that the faith of the dad and not the mom has the most influence on the practice of faith in adult children. If the dad leads by praying and taking the faith seriously at home, then the children will most likely grow up to be practicing Christians themselves. One research in Sweden shows over 80% of the time. You could call it generational blessing or what have you, but that's just reality. Hence, this message is an urgent warning to all of you men. Take your faith seriously. Children can smell fakes from a mile away, and they will most likely follow your steps either to God or away from God. They will not follow a faith that you don't take seriously yourself. If you are not a father who's leading your family spiritually, then I can guarantee you that you will soon lose your family spiritually. Satan's plan has always been to destroy the men. If it's not outright murder, as in the cases of Pharaoh and King Herod, remember, the edict was kill all the male children. It will be through spiritual emasculation. The goal? Make the men passive of eternally important things and obsessive over trivial things. Keep them away from the disciplines, because it is a discipline. It's hard work to pray. From the disciplines of prayer and family worship and scripture reading, get them hooked on boyish things such as movies, computer games, sports, and money. Then slowly but surely, the woman will lead and the church will be lost. I was speaking with one African-American woman pastor at a conference, and we talked about this issue, and she said in the African-American community, the reason why the women are stepping up as pastors is because the men just are not. There are no men. Churches will reap the repercussions as men begin to drop out of the church scene. This satanic scheme is quickly becoming a national epidemic. In 2008, USA Today published an article entitled, At nations' churches, guys are few in the pews. And this is what the article states. Churches nationwide are fretting and sweating to reel men into their sanctuaries on Sundays. Women outnumber men in attendance in every major Christian denomination. And they are 20% to 25% more likely to attend worship at least weekly. Although every soul matters, many pastors say they need to power up on reaching men if the next generation of believers, their children, will find the way to faith. So hundreds of churches are going for, quote-unquote, a guy church vibe, programming for a stereotypical man's man. One pastor says it this way, I hear about it everywhere I go. And he details the evolution of the evangelism trend toward men this spring in Christianity today. One church, 121 Community Church in Grapevine, Texas, outside of Dallas, was even designed with men in mind from the worship center's stone floor, hunter green and amber decor, and rustic beam ceilings to woodsy scenes on the church website. No pastels, no flowers, no sweet music, no sit with your hands folded mood. Women are welcome, but the tone is intentionally guy church for a reason. Ross Sawyers, the founding pastor of 121, says this, I have read that if a child comes to Christ, 12% of the time the whole family will follow. If a mom comes to Christ, there's a 15% chance the family will. But if the man comes to church, 90% of the time the family will come behind. That's reality, and that's why we do this, he said. Later in the article says, women are not forgotten, Murray says, but I don't know what woman wouldn't be excited if her husband showed more interest in coming to church. When a man's life has changed, he becomes a more effective father, a loving husband. We choose to invest and go after the higher returns. So evidently, Paul knew what he was doing when he wrote verse 13. He didn't need all the research. Apparently, a lot rides on Christian men acting like men. Another scripture writer, John, also knew this, and he wrote in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to the male orientation of just this passage. It's a famous passage. 1 John 2. Different apostle, same goal. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then you think he's going to go to women, but he doesn't. He repeats the cycle. He goes, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do you see the call for manhood there by the Apostle John? The call for fathers and young men and even boys to step up and become the spiritually strong, biblically knowledgeable men of God that their Heavenly Father wants them to be. The call for biblical manhood is strung throughout the entire Scriptures. Why? Because when you act like a man, you are acting like your Heavenly Father, from whom our connotations and knowledge of manhood ultimately finds its source. When my son one day, by God's grace, grows up and begins acting like a man, he will simply be mirroring his Heavenly Father. That's what's happening. So without further ado, here are the four marks from Paul of a godly man. Number one, watchful. Godly men are always alert, protecting themselves and loved ones from sin and Satan. Number two, stand firm in the faith. They stand firm in the gospel. Real men don't live on spiritual highs. They don't live on spiritual memories. Theirs is a life of consistent faith. Number three, act like men. Be strong. Do things for the King. Don't just sit there. Do things for the King. Take courageous, decisive action by relying on God's strength. Theirs is not a passive life. And last, do everything in love. I'm going to extrapolate on each of these points. Point number one, godly men are watchful. They are always alert, protecting themselves and loved ones from sin and Satan. Men are wired to protect their loved ones. That's how they are wired. Godly men are wired to spiritually protect their loved ones. This obviously requires men to learn their Bibles. It is impossible to discern sin and fight for holiness without knowledge of the Scriptures. So when a young woman comes and asks me for pastoral advice whether or not she should be dating a man who is a Christian but is less spiritually mature than she is, my answer is no. That's not manhood. She'll be leading him. The godly man makes sure that he himself is first and foremost not living in sin. That is, he is not a walking hypocrite. The godly man makes sure that he's not a hypocrite. That everything he speaks about or sings about lines up with his life. That he's living a holy life. He's never boastful about spiritual strength either. Because he remembers the exhortation of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Then, after looking out for himself, he then begins to look out for others. He's watchful. Real men don't let other men drift into sin. You know, I know this for a fact. Your fear and desire to be liked by other men is what causes you to not call other men out on their sin. It's an act of cowardice. Real men do not let other men drift into sin. They speak up. They say, brother, can't live this way. Can't live this way. James 5:19-20. Listen to this. My brothers. Again, he's addressing my brothers. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Point number two, godly men stand firm in the faith. They stand firm in the gospel. Real men do not live on spiritual highs. They don't ride on retreats. Theirs is a life of spiritual consistency. Now I want to say this. There's nothing externally glamorous about the way they live. But there is much hidden strength. Their power is found in the prayer closet. Spiritual boys serve Jesus one day and abandon him the next. Godly men stand firm in the midst of harsh adversity. So whether it's economic hardship, relational strain, or even the diagnosis of terminal cancer, godly men stand firm in the gospel. The image there that I was, you know, I'm not a big movie person, but I can't help but remember this scene, is the scene in Passion of the Christ when they disrobe Jesus and they're about to chain him to be whipped. And he recites, at least in Passion of the Christ, I recognize that verse from being from Psalms. He said, my heart is steadfast, O Lord. And he takes it. He's consistent. He's a man. He doesn't waver. He's committed to the end. And then there's a subsequent scene where he's carrying the cross and his mother has that flashback of him falling as a boy and she comes after him. And he lifts his cross up and he's still committed. And he says to her, woman, I make all things new. He knows that the crucifixion awaits, but he's not wavering. He's committed. I want you to listen to these texts. Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the flesh and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Look at how often this comes up. In Ephesians, the word he uses is manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ who was the full man. When I say fully man, I literally mean Jesus was fully man. Look at this text in Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants, little boys, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and in their deceitful scheming. There's a reason why Paul calls men to lead, and that word deceitful is a clue. What do we see in those verses? We see the explicit teaching that in order to become a mature man of God, you must first grow in your knowledge of God. This is a call for discipleship. Oh, but I don't like reading. God is saying, man up. Grow in your knowledge of the Bible and in solid theology. Both are important. Perpetual spiritual infancy is perpetuated by illiteracy of the Bible. I'm going to say this again. Perpetual spiritual infancy is perpetuated by illiteracy of the Bible. Make it your goal to become a man. Make it your goal to know your Bibles. I want you to listen to me. The future of your family depends on you men growing up and becoming spiritual men. Don't grow lazy in this. Do not compare yourself to other lukewarm Christians and comfort yourselves by saying, well, I pray and I know more Bible than that guy over there. God wants you to grow up and become a man. He doesn't want you to remain a spiritual boy. Why? There's a reason for this. 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and sober-minded. Sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. How does the enemy devour? He engulfs you in sin. Proverbs says that the fool is enslaved and choked by the cords of his own sin. That's not freedom. Freedom is the ability to not do what you know you ought not to do. Slavery is what you think it is. The ability to do whatever sin you want. I find it fascinating to watch nature videos. I love them. It is always fascinating, primarily, I think, I love to see predators. It's fascinating to see creatures like lions, bears, and other predators, what they target. You know who they target? The target is always the young. The young. Why? Because they're an easy kill. So is the devil. He loves an easy kill. He loves spiritual boys. He loves the easy targets. The ones he can distract with a little schoolwork or business. With the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The ones he can entertain with pornography and lust. With the lust of the eyes. The biblically illiterate who have no time to read their Bibles. Easy targets. But he notices the mature man of God. Don't scare him. You ever notice how a wolf never attacks a grown male ox? Because they know that there's a high chance they're going to get killed in the process. I even watch polar bears. Without a grown male around, even male polar bears target female polar bears with young. When the daddy's gone, other males come and target the female and their young. Lions, when they kill the alpha lion of another pride, the first thing they do is they kill all the cubs of that alpha male lion. It's brutal when you watch it. Men, your loved ones need you to grow up spiritually. When their world comes crashing down, when they get anxiety attacks because they lost a job, when your wife has a miscarriage and she's in the verge of emotional breakdown, when your kids have temptations and struggle with drug use, or have questions. When your friend is struggling with depression, and they come to you, what are you going to do? What will you say? Are you going to quote Dr. Phil? Or will you man up and give them the Word of God? Number three, godly men act like men. Now, this requires some work here, because a lot of you are sitting here and thinking, what does it mean to act like a man? Does it mean that I just walk around like this? And it's not what he's talking about. Godly men are strong. They don't sit there. They do things for the king. They are courageous. They take decisive action by relying on God's strength. Theirs is not a passive life. They actively fight sin and strive for personal holiness. They boldly take the gospel to the world. And where do they get this courage from? They get this courage not by relying on their own strength, but on the power of their God. Real men do supernatural things because they believe in a supernatural God. The source of their courage lies in their faith that God is with them. Listen to these texts. Joshua 1:6. You remember Joshua now is the leader who succeeded Moses. He's about to command and charge the army of God. And God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. The Septuagint translates this as andrizomai. Be strong and courageous. In other words, be a man. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Do you see the action there? Not passive. Take spiritual action on behalf of your king. Again, Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus is about to ascend and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go and be men. Take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Take action. And finally, point four. Godly men do all these things in love. Brutality and violence are not examples of manhood. Our society thinks that it is. Those are actually the marks of the unredeemed. The Bible states that the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Christ comes to give life and it more abundantly. The bloodthirsty world is right now fascinated with mixed martial arts and ultimate fighting championship. This is not, however, God's design for manhood. What brought down the Colosseum in Rome? It was ultimately Christianity. True manhood is much harder than throwing a punch. In fact, true manhood is the ability to take a punch and not throw one back. True manhood is the ability to love even your enemy. This is where the rubber meets the road. Some of you are living right now in bitterness and depression because you're not manning up. What do I mean by that? Instead of loving, forgiving even your enemy, you hold on to bitterness and anger because it makes you feel strong. But little do you know that that is leading you to depression and anxiety. It's destroying you. God wants to liberate you. He wants to make you a man. True manhood is the ability to love even your enemy. Even the guy who cuts you off in traffic. Though he's not your enemy. Though it feels that way at the moment. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. I want you to listen carefully to these words. Listen carefully. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. How many men are proud? How many men think that it's all about pride that constitutes manhood? It does not dishonor others. And so many times, I even looked at the career of Michael Jordan, and so many looked at him as a man. So often, he would dishonor others. He would dishonor others on the court and off the court, full of pride. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You see that? No bitterness in your life because you forgave. No, you don't keep a record of wrongs. For you married men, this is going to come up when you get into argument with your wife. The natural tendency is to go back in your memory and bring out your record of wrongs. Oh yeah, you remember when you gotta stop that. It's not love. Love is not easily angered. Look at that. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Do you see all the marks of biblical manhood in verse 7? Protection, trusting, hoping, persevering, and commitment. Men are bailing out on their wives. They are bailing out on churches. They are bailing out on their kids. When the going gets tough, instead of staying committed and leading their families, they're bailing out. Our society has a society full of emasculated men. Stay committed. Stay till the end. Your family will have problems. There will be tension in your marriage. There will be strife in your church. Stay committed. Be a man. So in closing, I want to leave you with a real life, flesh and blood picture of a godly man. So I was thinking to myself, how can I, for my congregation, give them a flesh and blood picture of this? It helps, right, to see an example. So I want to show you what a godly man looks like, and I want to do this by telling you about Ronnie Smith. Godly men are not perfect. But part of being a godly man is being able to confess and ask for forgiveness, to apologize, to be able to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. 33-year-old Ronnie Smith loved Jesus and held a master's degree in chemistry from the University of Texas at Austin. Shortly after graduating, God gave him a love for the people of Libya. And he decided to use teaching as a platform for missions. He had been teaching chemistry at the International School at Benghazi for 18 months. When last week, he was gunned down during his morning jog near the U.S. consulate at Benghazi, Libya. You remember there was a terrorist attack there. His wife Anita and their young son had returned to the United States several weeks ago for Christmas break. He said, go home, I'll meet you guys later. I want to help these guys pass their finals. He stayed to help his students through the exams. And he planned to join his family in a few days. No one immediately claimed responsibility for Smith's murder. This is all over MSNBC. You could go home and look it up. This happened last week. But Islamic militants called for the kidnapping of U.S. citizens in Libya in October. It is not far-fetched to believe that this was a terrorist attack. Hospital officials said that the teacher had been shot multiple times. And his death came 15 months after an attack on the U.S. consulate in Benghazi, killing four Americans, including Ambassador Chris Stevens. Now, a statement on the Austin Stone website, that's where he attended. Okay? That's where he was a deacon. He was a deacon at that church. A statement from the church website served up on behalf of the church's staff. Before he moved to Libya. This was before he moved to Libya. It says this: Ronnie and his family moved to Benghazi to teach high school chemistry and to be a blessing to the Libyan people. Ronnie's greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya, and for the people of Libya to have the joy of knowing God through Christ. A profile of Smith on the church website identified him as a deacon and a native of Michigan who had been married for 10 years. In that profile, Smith listed Minnesota pastor John Piper as his hero because God used Piper to introduce him to the writings of Jonathan Edwards and to teach him the meaning and joy of the supremacy of Christ in all things. On the same page, Smith said if he could spend an evening with anyone who lived in the last 1,000 years, he would choose Jonathan Edwards because Edwards understood that God gave us minds for the sole purpose of glorifying him. As a man of supreme intellect and prestige, he was refreshingly humble and holy. Now you see, the world doesn't understand Christians like Ronnie Smith. They wonder. There was a terrorist attack a few months ago. These people hate Americans. Why are you going to go and risk your life to help people who hate your country? But Ronnie was a real man. He was a godly man. One who took gutsy risks for Jesus. Remember what I said. Godly men don't just sit there. Go and make disciples, the king has said. And they say, yes, your majesty, I go. He took gutsy risks for Jesus. One who understood verse 14 from today's scripture text. Let all that you do be done in love. The fact that he lived with love was evidenced by his students in Libya who wrote and memorialized him on Twitter immediately after his death. I'm going to just give you a couple of Twitter tweets that his students put up. One wrote, he was the best teacher I ever had. Always ready to work, always in a good mood. Another student, he baked me 2 batches of peanut butter cookies on my birthday and sang happy birthday to me in Arabic. And a Libyan dad, wrote this. Thank you, sir, for believing in our Libyan children when half of their own country has given up on them. #Smith. That's love. You see it. You hear it. Manhood. Baking cookies for a student. And that's manhood. Now, how did John Piper feel about this? How did he feel about influencing someone to go die for the sake of the gospel? And here's what he wrote on his Desiring God blog on December 7th. I'm going to read this to you verbatim. Ronnie Smith was shot and killed in Benghazi, Libya on Thursday. He was 33. He was a husband and a father. The leaders of his home church gave me permission to respond to his death publicly and carefully. And you can read the fuller story at World Magazine. One of the reasons I want to respond is because Ronnie wrote to us at Desiring God last year and told us that one of my messages was significant in leading him and his family to Libya. Now Anita is a widow and his son Hosea has lost his father. How do I feel about sharing in the cause of his going to his death? I came to tears this morning praying for Anita and Hosea. Weep with those who weep was not a command at that moment. It was a sorrow rolling over for me. I remember being 33. That's how old I was when God called me to the pastorate. I was starting my ministry at Ronnie's ministry when Ronnie's ministry ended, and Jesus's. After sorrow and sympathy, my response and my prayer is this. Lord, give Anita great strength. Give her faith. Help her to weep, but not as those who have no hope. Make that little fellow proud of his daddy. May he grow up thrilled to be in the bloodline of such a man. May he live on... May he live on the glories of Romans 8, the groanings of this fallen world of waiting, and the solid rock rock solid assurance that though we are being killed all day long, nevertheless, all these things, we are more than conquerors. Romans 8:36, 37. I am sobered. Ronnie is not the first person who has died doing what I have encouraged him to do. He won't be the last. If I thought death were the worst thing that can happen to a person, I would be overwhelmed with regret. But the whole point of Ronnie's death, life, is that there is something worse than death. He was willing to risk his own life to rescue others from something far worse. And he could risk his own life because he knew his own risking and dying would work for him an eternal weight of glory. And he knew God was able to meet every need of his wife and his son. We are not playing games. When I preach that risk is right, I know what I am doing. When I say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, especially in suffering, I know what suffering may mean. When I say, fear not, you can only be killed, Matthew 10:28, I take seriously the words of Jesus. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish, Luke 26:16 and 18. And finally, I call thousands of you to take Ronnie's place. They will not kill us fast enough. Let the replacements flood the world. We do not seek death. We seek the everlasting joy of the world, including our enemies. If they kill us while we love them, we are in good company. Jesus did not call us to ease or safety. He called us to love for the sake of His name. Everywhere, among all peoples. Anita and Hosea, I love you. I am sorry, so sorry for your loss. I admire you and Ronnie profoundly. Hold fast to this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10. God has not destined you or Ronnie for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. So men of Mustard Seed Church, take Ronnie's place. Become men. We do not seek death. We seek the everlasting joy of the world, including our enemies. Jesus is worth dying for. So stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Read your scriptures. Know your scriptures. Love the Word of God. Act on the Word of God. Be strong and let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Father, it moved me just to write that part of the sermon, and it moves me even more to say it. I imagine little Hosea as I imagine my own son. 7-month-old at home, now without a dad. And I pray, oh God, that that young man grows up and he's thrilled to be part of that bloodline. And he grows up to be a man himself, a man of God. Though he doesn't have a father anymore, teach him what it means to be a man of God. Teach him what it means to be a father. Show him the Heavenly Father's love. And for so many of us sitting here today, who have not had fathers as well, growing up, I pray the same prayer. Would you teach all of them what it means to be a man of God? Help them to stop being spiritual boys. Stop dabbling in sin, living for themselves. And start saving a world in desperate need of the gospel. Oh God, would you raise up a generation of men who will act like men? And Drizomai. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you an opportunity to pray. Woman, the men in your lives, whether it's your dad, your brother, or your brothers in Christ right now, will be blessed if you pray that God would raise them as godly men. That they would be strong. That they would lead. And they would obey the Lord living God. And then I simply pray one prayer. I am so blessed that in this church we have more men than women. I want a balance. But it is indeed the lesser of two evils. We're going against the national trend. And I do believe that God has given me that sober responsibility of giving you men in my church. It's not an accident that He's given me a church with mostly men. And I believe God has done that because He expects me to charge you to be men of God. To be men of God. To show a new generation of young men what it means to be men of God. I speak to so many high school students who are raised in the church and they have no clue what it means to be a man. They need some of you to start mentoring and fathering and discipling them. Would you step up and ask God, God, please. Perhaps you're going to say, I never had an earthly father. My father deserted me. But Lord, please show me how to be verses 13 and 14. Show me how to act like a man. Show me how to reflect my Heavenly Father. So let's spend a few minutes in prayer.